All right. Good morning. If you would, good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Well, now that's more like it. We are in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and our text for today is verses 18 through 31. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we'll read our text, see what Paul has to say here to the church at Corinth. Beginning with verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever will be set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are Christ Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, may our boast always be in you. Lord, may we be boastful of who you are and what you've done, Lord. Boastful of what you accomplished on the cross. Boastful, Lord, that you are our King and Sovereign Lord. We just trust today, God, that you will bless us in this time. That Christ will be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Sometimes when I read a text that I'm about to preach from, I'll read several different translations. And in this case, it's particularly in verse 18, the NASB uses the word of the cross is offensive to those that are perishing. The King James Version uses the word preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And the New Living Translation uses the word message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. And all three words are good translations from the Greek into the English. They all convey the same meaning, the same idea. For the cross, for the word of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, whichever way that your translation says it, they all say that it's folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, if you really want to know how foolish people think the gospel is, Try a little street preaching, a little evangelism. Go down to the abortion clinic and try to preach the gospel to women that are about to abort their children. There are times when you may even be attacked for preaching the gospel. Now, it's not the image of the cross that is foolishness or folly or offensive to people. I see men and women, both men and women, all the time who have necklaces, crosses around their necks or crosses tattooed on their arms or legs. So it's not the cross itself that is foolishness or offensive. It is the preaching of the cross of Christ. It is the death of Christ on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, that is offensive to those that are perishing. People wear a cross for any number of reasons. They may think it's cool. Some people use it for good luck charms. But for whatever reason they wear the cross, they seldom, if ever, think of the meaning of the cross hanging around their necks. And so some may wear a cross, some may wear it for spiritual reasons, but not many. However, the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, is most certainly offensive, even to many of those who wear a cross as costume jewelry or have the cross tattooed on their body somewhere. So, why do you think the preaching of the cross is so offensive to the perish? Turn with me to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to read verse 14, which says, "But a natural man," now let me explain what the natural man is. The natural man is the lost man, the man who has not been regenerated. He's the man who's lost, he's on his way to hell. He's the unsaved man. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them." Did you hear that? He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We'll see what that means in just a minute. They are spiritually appraised, is what some translations say. It is foolishness to the natural man, or to those who are perishing, because the gospel is divine in its revelation and it's divine in its inspiration and can only be received by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? It can only be received by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unaided, the lost man cannot receive, nor can he understand spiritual things. Only those in whom the Spirit lives can understand what the Spirit means. Let me repeat that. Only those in whom the Spirit lives can understand what the Spirit means. Vance Havner, an old preacher from the past, once said, "The wise Christian wastes no time trying to explain God's program to unregenerate men. It would be casting pearls before swine. He might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man or discuss nuclear physics with a monument in the city park. The natural man cannot receive such things. One might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fish hook as to lay hold of God's revelation unassisted by the Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of the Spirit and taught by Him, all this is utterly foreign to him. Being a PhD doesn't help much either. No matter how intellectual you may be, it will not help you to understand what the Spirit of God is saying unless the Spirit of God lives in you." Foolish man is a senseless man when it comes to spiritual matters. He doesn't think things through. Nor does he take the time to do so, because He doesn't acknowledge his sinful condition, nor does he see his need of God's forgiveness. How often do you think about things that are not important to you? Not very often, right? Now, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 5, and Colossians 2:13, the perishing are dead. They are dead in trespasses and sin. They are dead to the things of God. The perishing are on their way to hell, and most of them wouldn't even acknowledge the existence of hell. And they seldom have ever stopped to think of the condition of their souls or of eternity. They just live for and are perishing in the moment. Now, to perish means to be dying in your sin. To perish means that you will be separated from God throughout all of eternity. To perish means to be cast into the lake of fire, which is God's prison, throughout all of eternity. Those who are perishing are those who may hear the gospel, but they refuse to repent and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that what we believe about the Son and about the preaching of the cross is foolishness, but God says otherwise. God says they are the fools. They refuse to believe the message of salvation or see that without Christ that they are damned and that they are fools and that they are on their way to hell. That they will live out through all eternity in a Christless existence. Now look with me at the word us in verse 18. Who are the us in this text? We are the us. We are the us, those who trust in Christ. And to the us, these are three of the sweetest words in the English language. But to us. To us are all of those whom God has been pleased to save. The us are all of those whom God has been pleased to raise from spiritual death to life. The us are those whose ears have been opened to hear the gospel. The us are those whose eyes have been opened to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ, even in the hideous, bloody scene of the cross. The us are those whom God has enabled to hear and believe the glorious truth of the gospel that Christ died for sinners. The us are those who trust in Christ. The us are those who will rule and reign with him throughout an endless eternity. The us are us, his people, his people. The us are not perishing and will never perish. This is not foolishness to us. It is the power of God unto salvation. Right? Right? But to us who are being saved, being saved? What does Paul mean by that term, being saved? I thought we were already saved. Well, yes, we are. We were all saved sometime in the past. The moment that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, we were justified, which means we were made right with God. That means we were saved. However, while we were saved in the past, we are still being saved in the present by our Lord's present-day ministry as our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. We are from day today being sanctified by the life that Christ now lives in the heavenlies as our advocate, as our lawyer, as our high priest. So, we have been saved, and we are being saved. And one glorious day, we will be saved. Future tense. When Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will be glorified when Christ calls us up to meet Him in the clouds. So, we have been saved, justified in the past. We are being saved, sanctified in the present. And we will be saved, glorified in the future. So we have been saved, past tense, we're being saved, present tense, and we will be saved, future tense. Wow. Is there not power and completeness of Christ's ministries as our prophet, our priest, and our king? In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. By the life that Christ, by the death of Christ on the cross. Today, we in this present time, we are being saved from what? The power of sin by the life that Christ now lives as our high priest. And then in the future, we will be saved by the very present, from the very presence of sin, by the life that Christ will live as what? Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it has all been done by the power of God. Now, I learned these truths from a man that was my pastor for 12 years. And when I learned this truth, never again did I ever have any doubt about my salvation. Ever. When I saw how complete the salvation really is. So what does the power of God have to do with our salvation? Well, everything. Everything. If God's not omnipotent, that means that, which means all powerful. If He's not all powerful, He can save no one. And if God is omnipotent, and He is, that means neither we, nor the devil, nor any other created thing can ever snatch us from our Father's hand. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5. And then Jesus tells us in John 10:28 through 30, "And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Oh, the sweetness of God's eternal keeping power. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. If He can save you, He can keep you. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And verse 19 begins with, "For it is written." Well, what is written and where is it written? This is a prophecy. There's a prophecy over in Isaiah 29:14. Which says in the second half of the verse, it says this, "And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." In other words, according to that verse and according to our text today, God will bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. He's going to bring it to nothing. God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, I'm not sure what all that implies or exactly how God does it, but I think it has something to do with the fear of the Lord or the lack thereof. Uh, There's a comment that goes like this. You may have read it or seen it or heard it somewhere. When the fear of the Lord is absent, there is always a famine of wisdom in the land. Have you heard that comment before? Where the fear of the Lord is absent, there is always a famine of wisdom in the land. Needless to say, I could camp out there all day long. There are 25 different verses throughout the Bible that deal with the fear of the Lord and what it does and doesn't produce. I will only deal with a couple of them here this morning just to show you how I think God goes about destroying the wisdom of the wise and has done it this way since the fall of man. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." One who has no fear of God is he's a fool. He's without wisdom. He's spiritually speaking, he can't even think rationally. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's what Paul tells us in Romans 1:22. So all God has to do to destroy the wisdom of the wise is to just leave him alone in the darkness of his own deceitful heart and mind. That's all he has to do. Leave the man alone. All God has to do is leave him in his sin and his unregenerate state. All he has to do is leave him alone to do what his heart desires. Proverbs 1:29 says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." For those that hate God and the knowledge of God, they must have mush for brains. And no sensible spiritual thoughts at all. Once more, all God has to do is just turn them over to their depraved minds and let them do what is right in their own eyes. And I believe that's why we have such a famine of wisdom in our land today, both politically and spiritually. In years gone by, we used to have men running this country that loved God, or at least they feared God, but not so today. Benjamin Franklin wasn't a Christian, but he feared God and respected the Bible. Today we have men in the pulpits and in political office that mock the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. But you just wait. You just wait. Judgment is coming. God will not be mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now they think they're clever now, but you just wait. One day, they will proclaim, "What a fool I was." They'll see their own foolishness because God will reveal it to them one day. Now to be clever means to be mentally bright, having sharp or quick intellect or the ability to accomplish a lot. Also means inventive, original, ingenious. What we used to consider the brightest of the bright. Where have they gone? Where have they gone? "I will set aside," is what God said. What does he mean? What does it mean when we read that God will set aside the cleverness of the clever? Well, instead of being clever, sharp, and intelligent, they will be foolish and without understanding, morons, stupid. That's what it means. And frankly, I cannot believe some of the stupidity I see coming across the internet or TV on a daily basis from some preachers and evangelists, celebrities, and politicians. They just don't seem to have any fear of God at all. And the more I hear and read and see these things, I wonder, is there even an ounce of common sense left in our country? But then, we must realize that even this is all a part of God's plan. Now, the only wise men and women I see these days are those that trust in this book and its message. We're seeing this ancient prophecy of Isaiah unfold right before our eyes, even today. God has set aside the cleverness of the clever. And where is he? Where is the wise man? Where is he at? There used to be a bumper sticker I used to see all the time. Around Christmas time, it said, "Wise men still seek him." So where is he? Where's the wise man? The only place you will find a wise man or woman is hidden in Christ. Yeah. You'll find him with his body in the church on Sunday morning, hearing the word of God being preached and taught. You'll find him at home reading the word of God for themselves. You'll find him in his study at home, studying the word of God for himself. His mind will be memorizing the word of God and his thoughts meditating on the word of God. And a man like that, he is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaves does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Psalms 1:3. Proverbs 14:33 says, wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. Understanding of what? Understanding of what? Understanding of what the Spirit means when you sit down and read the Scriptures and when he speaks to your heart and your mind. That's what understanding is. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? One of my commentaries I read said in this verse that in Paul's defiant challenge, he is asking the wise, the scribe, and the disputer if God consulted them when he devised his plan of salvation. Could they have ever worked out such a plan of salvation, have left to their own wisdom? Can they rise to disprove anything that God ever said? Well, the answer to that question is an emphatic no. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And the Jews, they asked for signs. What kind of signs? In Luke 11:16, in order to test Jesus, they demanded a sign from heaven to prove that he was the Messiah. And then in John 6:30, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then in Mark 8:11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus to seek a sign from him from heaven to test him. And over and over and over again, they sought for a sign, but they had already been given a sign. Luke 2:12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger." Angels had announced his birth. And then when he entered into his public ministry after he became a man, Jesus had performed one miracle after another. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, sign upon sign upon sign. Why, he even raised the people from the dead, and they still wanted more signs and more proof. Until finally Jesus said that it was an evil and a wicked generation that are always seeking after a sign. And then finally Jesus told them that there'd be no more signs given except the sign, save the sign of Jonah, which was a prophecy concerning his coming resurrection from the dead. But what a stumbling block it was for them. They just didn't get it. Everything that you had, from the tabernacle to the temple, from their sacrifices and their worship, it all spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were blind to it all. It was foolish to them. yet they were surrounded by more signs that pointed to Christ that they could have ever imagined. Yet they stumbled over them all. But Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Now I would ask, why would we preach any other message? Why? There is no other message worth preaching. It's the good news that Christ lived a perfect and sinless life, that he willingly and willfully suffered death on the cross, was buried and rose again on the third day. You see that in chapter 15 of the book we're studying. And if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10. Saved? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from your sin, saved from hell, saved from eternal separation from God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Now that is why Paul preached Christ crucified, and that's why we still preach it here in this church every day. No other message, no other gospel can save the souls of men. The Jews, they stumbled all over it, and the Gentiles still believe the gospel to be foolishness. But that doesn't make it any less true. And to us who are saved, it is the sweetest truth that ever fell upon the heart of a man and woman who has been burdened down with a load of sin. It is the sweetest truth on earth. Both verses 23 and 24 begin with a conjunction. This is easy, Bill. It begins with a conjunction. Why do these two verses begin with a conjunction, but? Because they're linked to the previous verses. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Now our verse, which is linked to those. But to those who are the call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Now let me ask you, who are the called? The called are those who have been appointed, welcomed, and invited into the family of God. Now, originally it was used to designate those invited to a banquet. Jews and Gentiles both have been called and invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, those called by the Father, drawn and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have been clothed in garments of white. Perfect righteousness of Christ. We've been clothed in white, ready to be received by the bridegroom. We are his bride. Those about to marry Jesus Christ are the called. That's who they are. We are the called. Now let's read verse 25 real quick. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God foolish or weak in any way? What does he mean here? Well, of course, Ray nodded his head. No, of course he's not. There is neither foolishness nor weakness with God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. What Paul is saying is that what seems to the world to be foolishness on God's part is actually wiser than men at their very best. what seems to be weakness on God's part in the eyes of men is stronger than what men can produce. That's what it means. Now, having spoken of the gospel itself, Paul now turns to the people whom God calls by the gospel in verses 26 through 29. He reminds the Corinthians that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's often been pointed out that this text does not say not any, not any. It says not many. And because of this slight difference, and I read this years and years and years and years ago. It's funny, I remember. One English lady, a wealthy English lady of nobility, used to say that she was saved by the letter M. She was grateful that it didn't say not any, but not many. So she was one of those whom God had called and regenerated. And the Corinthians themselves, they hadn't come from, I mean, you know, they weren't particularly part of the intellectual upper crust of the society either. They had not been reached with high-sounding words or philosophies, but by the simplicity of the gospel. So why then were they putting such a premium on human wisdom and exalting preachers? Remember the preachers that they were divided over, Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the only one they should have had their focus on. So why were they exalting preachers who sought to make the message palatable to the worldly wise? I remember when we started building this church, and it was probably true in every church, men like to, you know, recruit the most prominent and influential members of the community. But verse 26 tells us that the people men hold in high regard, God just passes them by. The one he calls are not generally the ones that the world or that we would consider great. Now, folks, that thought should keep us humble. God didn't choose us because we was great or because we was intelligent, or because we were better than anyone else. According to verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. So he has chosen us, that foolish things. That should keep us humble. And God has chosen the weak things. Oh, there it is again. The weak things of the world put to shame the things which are mighty. That ought to keep us humble. Eric Saucer said, the more primitive the material, the greater. If the same standard of art can be reached, the honor of the master, the smaller the army, the mightier. If the same great victory can be won, the praise of the conqueror. Someone said God used trumpets to bring down the walls of Jericho. He reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 to rout the armies of Midian. He used an ox goad in the hand of Shamgar to defeat the Philistines. With the jawbone of a donkey enabled Samson to feed a whole army, and our Lord fed over 5,000 with nothing more than a few loaves and a few fishes. And then in verse 28, Paul adds, the base things of this world and the things which are despised and the things which are not, using such unlikely materials, God brings to nothing the things that are. In other words, he loves to take people who are unimportant in the eyes of the world and use them for what? His own glory. You can't imagine the many times I've asked myself, why you ever would choose someone like me. Now, this should be a rebuke to any Christian who would try to win the favor of prominent or well-known people and show little or no regard to the humble saints of God. God's purpose in choosing those of no account in the eyes of the world, according to verse 29, is that the glory should be given to him and not to us. You get it? Given to him, not to us. And salvation is entirely monergistic. Everybody know what that word means? Monergistic means singular. It means salvation is from God alone. It's his work. His work alone, God's work alone, he alone, and because of that, he is alone, is worthy to be praised. Verse 30 emphasizes that even that all we are or have, everything that we are or will ever have, comes from God, not from philosophy. So that leaves no room for human glory. I heard someone say once, I can't remember where I heard this, I heard it in a sermon or somewhere, and perhaps you have too, but it made absolute perfect sense to me. Wisdom outside of Christ is damning folly. You get it? Wisdom outside of Christ is damning folly. Well, that sums up this whole message. Righteousness outside of Christ is guilt and condemnation. Sanctification outside of Christ is filth and sin. Redemption outside of Christ is bondage and slavery. Does that make sense to you? A.T. Pearson relates that verse 30, he relates it to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, his deeds and his words and his practices, these show him as the wisdom of God. Then came his death, burial, and resurrection. These have to do with our righteousness. Then his 40-day walk among men, his ascension up on high, the gift of the Spirit and his session at the right hand of God have to do with our sanctification. Then his coming again has to do with our redemption. Verse 31, we see that God has so arranged it that all these blessings should come to us in the Lord. In the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's argument, therefore, why glory in men? Why glory in men? They cannot do any one of these things for you. Don't boast in men. Don't boast in your preacher. If you're going to boast, boast in Christ. Father, I pray that you'll put it into our hearts, minds. God, that you are the only one that's ever been worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You're the only one worthy of boasting in. And God, I pray that you'll give us heart of an evangelist, a desire to boast about Jesus Christ before a lost and dying world, to tell men and women what you've accomplished on our behalf. And sweet Holy Spirit, I ask that you go before us, convicting hearts and minds. Lord, that when we show up with the gospel and when we present the gospel, God, men's hearts will be changed. And men will come into the kingdom. Love you, worship you for who you are. We ask these things in your name. Amen.